Injil, and among them is the glad tidings for the mission of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family.
Yeah.
So this is the understanding of one of the greatest Sunni scholars, commenting on the verse 47 of chapter Ma'idah. He continues and says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Ma'idah, verse 68, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ, say, O people of the book, لَسْتُمْ عَلَى الشَّيْءِ حَتَّى تُقِيمُ التَّوْرَاةَ وَالْإِنْجِيلِ وَمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكُمْ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ. You have nothing to do except for you to establish the Torah for the Jewish people and the Injil for the Christians and whatever has been revealed to you.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
And also it is mentioned in chapter A'raf, verse 157, that الَّذِينَ يَتَّبِعُونَ الرَّسُولَ النَّبِيَّ الْأُمِّي, those who follow the messenger, the prophet, the unlettered prophet, الَّذِي يَجِدُونَهُ مَكْتُوبًا عِنْدَهُمْ فِي التَّوْرَاةِ وَالْإِنْجِيلِ. These people, they find the prophet in their own books, in the Torah and in the Evangel. And the verse continues. Ibn al-Kathir in his tafsir refers to the fact that وَلْيَحْكُمْ أَهْلُ الْإِنْجِيلِ بِمَا أَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ فِيهِ, means that the Christians, those who follow the gospel and the Injil, first of all, they need to believe in the advent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, and then act upon the other instructions mentioned in Injil. The other Sunni scholar that I would like to narrate, the reason that I'm quoting these Sunni scholars is that what is mentioned in that Shi'i narration has been mentioned in,
Sunni texts.
Yes, but also in another way in the Noble Book of Quran. And the Sunni scholars, they have commented on that verse and explained that what is mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran, that the Christians should act upon Injil, is that they need to act upon all the instructions in Injil. So this Wahhabi scholar is invited highly to refer to the Sunni scholars and Sunni books in this regard. So another Sunni scholar here is Abu Sa'ud. He says that acting upon Injil, which is mentioned in this narration, does not mean non-acting upon the Quran. Rather, beautifully, Quran is bringing a kind of reconciliation between acting upon Quran and acting upon the Injil. Quran requires that there is no difference whether you act upon the Noble Book of Quran or act upon the Evangel.
Oh, Sheikh, thank you very much for this explanation. Sorry for the interruption. Yes. Maybe the person, out of this doubt that is easily answered even in Sunni sources, and he could easily refer to them, wanted to say that, actually to emphasize on this point and strengthen this point, that Mahdi is not supposed to base his judgments on Islamic teachings. While we believe that all the religions will lead to Islam and there is no difference between the religions, in a sense, if a person is a true follower of Christianity, he must lead to Islamic teachings at the end of the day. So actually he wants to scatter this doubt that Mahdi is not going to come based on Islamic teachings. I think if we prove that all of the religions will lead to one, and that is Islam. Inna din 'indallah al-Islam. So it means even Christianity is al-Islam. Judaism is also al-Islam. The question will be answered. Am I right?
That's true. I think what you mentioned is true, but also we can add that if he's going to say that why, according to his narration, Mahdi will act upon Injil and Torah, we say that why it is mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran as well, that Ahlul Injil should act upon what is mentioned in the Injil.
Yeah.
So the Sunni scholars themselves, they explain that it is referring to the fact that this Injil is referring to the Injil in which the glad tidings of the advent of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family has been mentioned.
The undistorted Injil.
Exactly. And even some believe that in the distorted one as well, there are some passages which might refer to our Prophet, peace be upon him, and Islamic. There is a big discussion among the Muslim and Christian scholars about those passages in the Bible. So even in the distorted one, some people claim that we can find some, at least, allusions to the advent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. And of course, when it comes to Talmud, some scholars again believe that there are some passages in the Talmud as well. Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one, my heart is to meet you. The other point that I think it's also good to be shared is that when the narration talks about the fact that Imam Mahdi will act upon Injil for Christians and Torah for the Jewish people, maybe they are also referring to the knowledge and ilm of the Imam, Imam of the age.
Yeah.
You see, there is a discussion about the limits of the knowledge of the Imam of the age, especially some of the fake claimants of Mahdism. They have limited the knowledge of the Imam because they themselves do not know anything about the genuine Torah. They do not know anything about the genuine Injil. Even they do not know about the distorted one. If you ask a false claimant like that one from Basra, what is the genuine Torah? He says that I have no idea. What is the genuine Evangel? He says that I have no idea.
Well, let's ask him if he has even once read the even distorted one.
Exactly. That is the point as well. And also when it comes to knowing the different languages of the world, he says that I know only, for example, Arabic language. So because of that, they have limited the knowledge of the Imam. They have, I mean, this, especially this false claimant, he has mentioned in his book that it is not necessary for an Imam to know the content of the Torah, the genuine one, or even the distorted one. It is not necessary for the Imam to know the content of the Evangel, I mean, the Gospel. It is not necessary for the Imam to know different languages of the world. Why? Because he himself does not know, but he claims that I am an Imam. So my point is that another maybe point mentioned in these narrations is that to prove that the knowledge of Imam is not limited, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and all the other Imams, when it comes to the divine scriptures, they know all the content of all the divine scriptures, whether it is Torah, Injil, Zabur, Suhuf, whatever. So these narrations may also refer to the fact that the knowledge of the Imam, in our case, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, is not limited. Rather, he is able to judge among the people of Torah with their own Torah because he knows Torah as he knows the Quran. He is able to judge among the Christians with Injil because he knows Injil as he knows the Noble Book of Quran, and the same for the people of Zabur. So this is another point that we can understand from these narrations referring to the knowledge of Imam Mahdi.
And in the cases of the narrators of the Hadith from Sunni sources that you mentioned, did they really mean it to be the distorted one or the genuine undistorted one?
It is mentioned in Al-Musannaf, volume 11, page 372, that إِنَّمَا سُمِّيَ الْمَهْدِي لَأَنَّهُ يَهْدِي لَأَمْرٍ قَدْ خُفِي. Imam Mahdi has been named as Mahdi, the guided one, because he guides the people toward an issue which is hidden, a hidden issue.
Yeah.
What is that? He mentions one example. ويستخرج التوراة والإنجيل من أرض يقال لها أنطاكية. He will bring the Torah and Injil from a land which is called Antakya or Antioch. As I mentioned in the other narrations, it is mentioned that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will bring the Torah and Injil from a cave in Antioch. So the point is that, as I mentioned previously, these narrations, as understood by Shia and Sunni scholars, they refer to the genuine Torah and Injil. Because if they refer to the distorted ones, Imam Mahdi Hassan did not need to do that, I mean, to bring a new another Torah and Injil from a cave or a land called Antioch. Already people, there are millions of copies of that in the hands of the people. So when these narrations talk about the fact that Imam Mahdi will bring the Torah and Injil from a cave in Antioch or from a land called Antioch, and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is guiding toward a hidden issue, it means that these are the genuine Torah and Injil. So Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will bring, when he reappears, he will bring the genuine Torah and Evangel, and people will come to know that this is to some extent different from the ones that are in the hands of the people, and they will realize that this one is distorted and that one is the genuine one.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh. Even the hadith is available in Sunni sources, and the brother can refer to those sources and understand what does the hadith really says. And it says that Mahdi will judge any follower of any religion based on his own beliefs, own divine book. Thank you very much, dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners, for staying tuned and listening to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. We shall get back to you with another doubt or misconception to be answered on the concept of Mahdawiya or Mahdisa. Wassalamu alaikum. مولاي يا مولاي مولاي يا مهدي العدل والإحسان وضيائي والهدوء صراط المنتهى صراط المنتهى الحق والأمان وسنائي والمأمول والغاية القصوى والغاية القصوى المنتقى مولى مهدي والساعة مولى مهدي المنتظى مولى مهدي
Round the world with reporters.
The fifth round of talks between Iran and the remaining signatories of the nuclear deal known as the JCPOA concludes in Vienna. The objective, to bring the U.S. back into the deal and to ensure the full implementation of Iran's nuclear commitments. EU coordinator Enrico Mora said the sticking points are fewer than they were a week ago.
It's a complex process with political decisions, with rather technical issues. They go in parallel. Now we are reaching a point in which we have to face the hard decisions. That's why it's only logical that head of delegations will go back to capitals. They will expose to their authorities the situation, and they will come back, I hope, with new, fresh ideas to finally close the negotiation.
Iranian lead delegate Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi said although the sides have made good progress, some key issues still need to be resolved. Iran has demanded the removal of all sanctions imposed, reimposed, or relabeled under the former U.S. administration, saying it would only return to full compliance after the verification of sanctions removal.
It is certainly the other side who has to make difficult decisions. What we need to do at the same time is on the implementation plans, decide on the methods and ways which meet our interest most. But for the U.S., for the other side, for Europeans, it is time to make difficult decisions. And I hope that they would be able to do that.
The Joint Commission will meet again in a week's time, and though the EU coordinator said he is absolutely sure the next round will be the last, Iran's lead delegate opted for a more cautious stance, saying that nothing can be predicted in such difficult negotiations. Homa Lesky, Vienna.
The European Commission reports that 45% of adults in the EU have now received their first dose of COVID-19 vaccine. In its latest budget policy recommendations under Economic Semester 2021, the Commission claims the vaccine rollout is providing hope.
Restrictions are being eased, and also more affected sectors are gradually again opening for business.
There is no official data available yet, but it is clear that right across the EU, businesses allowed to reopen in recent weeks simply have not. Government funding to support businesses while they were closed and financial support to keep jobs afloat is now being cut. This means the true scale of the economic crisis in the EU is very unclear at the moment. The bloc is on course, though, to vaccinate most adults before September the 1st. However, economists say that will not prove to be the proverbial silver bullet. Getting things back to how they were prior to COVID-19 will take years, they warn. Concern persists over the possibility that, as they emerge, new strains of COVID-19 might be resistant to existing vaccines.
Uncertainty is still high. We do not yet know what lasting effects crisis will leave, and also the exact impact of the recovery and resilience facility.
Even before we get to learn about the real data in the coming months, things are already bad.
The youth unemployment rate remains more than double the average unemployment rate.
Experts say the EU needs to focus much more on creating quality jobs for young people.
The European Union definitely needs to continue working and invest more money on young people. This is definitely a crucial point. As you also said, we are the future of the population in Europe.
There is massive government and personal debt in the EU. The European Commission has announced it will not enforce austerity on the 27 member states until 2023. The question is, how will citizens be impacted when that does start happening again? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
After the Israeli airstrike hit Al-Kolak family building in the Gaza Strip, Zainab Al-Kolak was rescued by the civil defense after spending 12 hours under the rubble of her home. Zainab survived, but at least 30 members of her family were killed by the Israeli raid in the latest escalation against Gaza. After repeated failures to extricate her from the rubble, rescue workers finally saved Zainab Al-Kolak, a 22-year-old Palestinian woman who lost her family members in an Israeli airstrike on their house in the Gaza Strip.
We all gathered in a room watching news, and I was using my phone. We heard two missiles hitting somewhere really close. We heard bombing before, but this one was different, and the home was shaking. We got really scared, and we even forgot to take our bags of important things that we prepared for any possible bombing. My mom and my only sister were next to me. The last thing I remember was everyone scared and didn't know what was happening. The roof fell on our heads. In less than a second, I found myself under the rubble.
Stuck under the rubble, Zainab used her cell phone and called the Gaza Ambulance Service, hoping they could help her and save her family. But it took hours until they saved her from the rubble because Israeli regime destroyed the main roads leading to her home and the hospital.
I was holding my phone while trapped under the rubble. The voices of my mom and sister just disappeared, and I started to call people. I don't know how I remembered the numbers of civil defense. I called them, but they couldn't reach me. I started to call my friends, Shaima and Fatima, but I wasn't able to tell them I was under the rubble. I spent 12 hours there. I just imagined that when I called the civil defense, they would save us fast. But it took long to reach us, and eventually I lost the hope to stay alive.
Zainab, who studies English literature and is interested in arts, expressed that no words can describe her feeling of losing her family. While Zainab's father is still at hospital receiving treatment, Zainab is now worried about her new burdens and responsibilities after losing her mother.
This is not the first time Israel has done such a massacre. We lived our lives just between one war and another. We thought we were safe, but no one is. They hit us with no prior notice. We were a big family, and now I can count us on one hand. I used to be a normal student, and now I have millions of things to take care of as life throws me in the middle of everything.
Zainab and her family members are not the only victims of the Israeli attacks. 11 days of Israeli air, land, and sea assaults on Gaza killed 255 Palestinians, including 66 children. The strikes also wounded more than 1,900 people before a ceasefire went into effect on May the 21st. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
The International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA's latest report on Iran is the first since the country stopped implementing voluntary transparency measures as a result of a law passed by Parliament restricting agency access to nuclear facilities. Under a temporary agreement between Tehran and the IAEA valid until the 24th of June, the agency will continue to collect data at Iran's key nuclear facilities via its surveillance equipment, but will not be able to access that data. Iran's envoy to the IAEA, Kazem Gharibabadi, said the agency had no access that had previously been provided under the nuclear deal known as the JCPOA.
The verification and monitoring activities that the agency had in our nuclear facilities based on the JCPOA, as the Director General reflected in his report, actually all those areas have been stopped and the agency didn't have any kind of access in accordance with the JCPOA to our nuclear sites and also the nuclear activities in the nuclear facilities.
In his report, IAEA Director General Rafael Mariano Grossi estimated Iran's stockpile of enriched uranium to be about 16 times higher than the limit set in the deal. Gharibabadi said Iran is continuing to enrich uranium at the level of 5, 20 and 60%. The limit set in the deal was 3.67%.
There is no suspension in the nuclear activities, such as installation of production, installation of new machines, and also the enrichment level and the stockpile. So it is very important that actually these kind of activities have not been affected even due to the nuclear negotiation that we have around the JCPOA in Vienna nowadays.
Iran stepped back from its nuclear commitments in response to the previous U.S. administration's withdrawal from the deal and the reimposition of sanctions.
Negotiations to revive the deal have been taking place in Vienna since April, with Tehran standing firm on its position. It will only return to full compliance after the U.S. has removed all sanctions in a verifiable manner. Homolinsky, Vienna.
After months of despair and a battle against the COVID-19 pandemic, a ray of hope has emerged in several parts of Indian subcontinent as the second wave of the pandemic is showing signs of retreat. The new cases continue to fall for the fourth consecutive day, based on government figures. Health experts and surveys, however, suggest the figures could be 20 times higher than the official figures.
We were overwhelmed by the daily number of cremations till last week, and most of the time there was hardly any calculation. Now it seems there is a slight drop in cases. I hope things are changing now. We pray to God we never get to see such scenes again.
According to a latest study carried out by scientists at the University of Michigan, along with scholars from several institutes, the estimated COVID cases in India could be as high as 492 million till mid-May, which contradicts the Indian official figures of 24 million. The study also puts the overall death toll 4.5 times more than what is officially recorded.
We were struggling last week with the number of patients and dead bodies, and I'm sure there is no proper data about the number of deaths since India is a big country. Cities might have calculations, but there is no calculation about villages.
Many parts of the country have now started gradually opening after weeks of strict lockdowns, which has put a tremendous toll on the country's economic activity. Officials, however, have warned the pandemic is not over, urging people to follow the COVID protocol strictly. Lockdowns aimed at containing the pandemic have now inflicted a heavy toll on the country's economy. Reports suggest the South Asian nation could be headed for a double-digit unemployment rate in the coming weeks, and migrant workers are among the hardest hit. According to official figures, India has registered 28 million COVID cases so far, 25 million have recovered, and about 330,000 have died due to the pandemic. Now the country is battling acute vaccination shortage, while it aims to vaccinate 10 million adults per day from mid-July. Biggest vaccine makers have already started bidding for the contracts after states were directed to buy vaccines directly from the manufacturers. Health experts say it is a mammoth task given the country's geography and the population. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
The UK Armed Forces' allure for far-right extremists is believed to be as old as British fascism's earliest incarnations. At least 16 members of the country's armed forces investigated over the past 2.5 years have been referred to the UK's so-called PREVENT scheme, a controversial terrorism prevention program.
The British Army is seen as being a defence of Britain and British values, but those British values are rooted in racism, as I say, and also in its history of colonialism and empire. The British military is in itself a racist institution because Britain is a racist society.
The UK Ministry of Defence is yet to release exact figures, but it says the number of investigations in 2020 was less than 10, and those so far this year, less than 5. Critics say, despite the MOD's stated commitment to zero tolerance for far-right extremists operating within the armed forces, its strong words have not always led to strong action.
Of course the British government is going to say there is a zero tolerance policy, but that is nothing in keeping with the reality when it comes to the culture that exists within the British Army, because of its role, because of its history, because of its legacy, and because of its identity. The far right is on the march, not just in the UK, but throughout the West. This is a result of the socio-economic problems ushered in by the 2008 economic collapse, and the far right have been able to point the fingers at migrants and refugees and existing minority communities as being the problem. I think that this is just the tip of the iceberg. I think it goes far, far deeper, and I think there's a cover-up abroad in consequence.
Of the 14 investigations carried out in 2019 into serving armed forces personnel, a staggering 11 stemmed from far-right concerns. And those concerns have been fueled by images such as this one from 2019. British paratroopers using pictures of former Labour Party leader Jeremy Corbyn for target practice.
Last year, the UK's top counter-terrorism officer said the fastest-growing UK terrorist threat came from the far right. A year later, the threat is still there, with critics saying the government is not taking the threat seriously enough. Saeed Fariza, London.
The IRIB, the broadcasting organization of Iran. The red carpet treatment is being given to the candidates who want to contest in 13th presidential election. Several studios are hosting the seven runners who explain in detail their plans.
The economy under my administration will focus on domestic production and exports. Whatever creates obstacles on that path has to be removed, and whatever strengthens that sector must be paid attention to and boosted. One of my administration's approaches will be to use a strong foreign policy to create international markets to improve our domestic production and exports. We can make the best of the demands in countries in South America, Africa, and South Asia to achieve that end.
Zakani stressed that the next administration has to change course and rely on Iran's domestic capabilities and utilize all regional and international capacities to move towards success. The other candidate, Saeed Jalili, said Iran must not await favors from those who murdered Iranian anti-terror commander Qasem Soleimani. He also added that a wrong approach and a weak performance cannot take the country to the summits. Mohsen Rezaei also took the floor to talk to the people regarding his economic agenda.
Some people misunderstood my plans about boosting the national currency. I said we can increase the value of our currency to become the third strongest money in the region after the US dollar and euro. It means that when you go to the exchange market after the first two, Iran's rial would be exchanged the most.
Rezaei also called for reforms in Iran's insurance, banking, and stock market systems. Reformist Mohsen Mehralizadeh, who was speaking at a news network, said that the main problems of the country today are due to macro policies, and the world-known scientific models should be used to solve the problems. In the end, Mehralizadeh referred to economic problems of people, but asked them to go to the polls to use the right of democracy to solve such issues. Some 60 million Iranians are eligible to vote in the 13th presidential election, which is slated to be held on June 18th. Human Abedi, Tehran.
Benjamin Netanyahu's 12-year reign as Israel's prime minister is much likely to end on Sunday. Naftali Bennett, a far-right politician leading Yamina Party, and Yair Lapid, a centrist and opposition leader of Yesh Atid Party, moved closer to forming a coalition after four inconclusive parliamentary elections in 2 years, and Netanyahu's repeated failure to form a coalition.
Shomati Naftali Bennett.
Netanyahu accused Bennett of trying to form a leftist ruling structure that would ensure his rise to premiership. He said that Bennett had been sowing discord, division, and hatred against him.
There are many reasons behind efforts by the Israeli parties working together to oust Netanyahu. He has always declared himself as the only leader of Israel. He has no rival even within his own party. Meanwhile, he has failed to form a coalition so far. Therefore, removing him from the political scene could serve as a strong blow on the liquid on Netanyahu himself.
Bennett said his party would work with the opposition leaders to build an alternative cabinet. Observers say the alliance between eight relatively small parties with a diffuse range of ideologies won't be easy. But if they succeed, they had agreed that the prime minister's post would rotate between Bennett, a former settler leader who rejects the concept of a sovereign Palestinian state and champions the religious right, and Lapid, who is considered a voice of secular centrists.
It's not an easy mission. We are speaking about the ideological differences between two opposition parties. It's a complex decision for Bennett. They have to tackle lots of problems before forming a cabinet. Moreover, Netanyahu won't remain silent. He may take people with right-wing tendency to the streets to hamper efforts by any future cabinet.
Netanyahu has been holding onto power for the past 12 years. His popularity has, however, suffered an unprecedented plunge among the Israelis, who have been holding regular rallies outside his residence for months on end to force him to resign.
Today, experts say nothing must be taken for granted because what's being described as the anti-Netanyahu cabinet of change is still not an accomplished fact. They say Netanyahu is not simply departing the scene without a fight for remaining in office. Mona Kandil, Occupy Ramallah.
South Korea is hosting the P4G Seoul Summit on Climate Change, bringing together leaders from more than 60 countries. Held both offline and online, the meeting sought, quote, inclusive green recovery toward carbon neutrality. South Korean President Moon Jae-in pledged more international aid.
We will provide more assistance to developing countries to lay tailored green growth policies. countries have their own stages of economic development, and thus they also differ on the dependence on coal power. Certainly more assistance is needed to transition into a low-carbon economy.
Outside, critics point out that South Korea continues constructing and exporting coal-fired power plants, which generate the most CO2 emissions of all fossil fuels globally, about 30%. South Korea's pledge to end coal power financing. Climate change scientists agree that the COVID-19 pandemic and its lockdowns reduced human activity, which caused a reduction in CO2 emissions. But that reduction in climate-changing pollution will be short-lived as people drive back to work, factories reopen, and airlines resume their pre-pandemic flight schedules. As the forum took place, environmental activists marched to the venue, critical of the government's carbon record and a new green growth plan to cut down old growth forest to replant young carbon-absorbing trees.
The P4G summit talks about solidarity for green growth, but the climate crisis talks that count on growth are wrong from the start. The current climate crisis is the result of infinite growth for the nation and capital, for power and greed. Even if you put green in front of growth, that's just whitewashing the truth.
P4G, Partnering for Green Growth and Global Goals, links with the UN's 2030 Sustainable Development Goals, which focus on 17 international crises. Urgent action on climate change is number 13. Frank Smith, Seoul.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Nearer Kinsfolk. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Kinship is one of the most important social relations in Islam. It enables formation of well-knit groups in the heart of great human society, whose members cooperate closely and help each other in solving critical problems. The criterion for relationship in Islam gives much importance to affection and friendship, not merely the closeness of genetic relationships. This is probably why Imam Hassan alayhi salam, the second infallible Imam, has said, "Near kinfolk are those who are more affectionate, although they may be genealogically not as near as those who are less affectionate." So we all have here and there experienced this in our lives. Sometimes we are, in terms of our relationship, genetic relationship, closer to someone, but in reality, we're not that close. We don't talk that often. We don't help each other. Instead, there are other people who are maybe we're not related to in terms of our genetic relationship, but we feel that we are closer to those people, right? This is based on what? This is based on that affection. This is based on that care, that love. And this is how humanity, forms different circles within a human society to operate and carry out their everyday life requirements and needs. So it is not necessarily essential that we are genetically related to someone in order for us to feel close to that person. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the topic of nearer kinsfolk. And we said that some people we are connected to are genetically close, but in terms of their affection, they're not so close. And we have cases where we feel that we're closer to some other people in terms of us being affectionate towards them and the love and the mutual understanding we have with them, while we are not connected to them in terms of our bloodline. Now, human beings are social creatures by nature. Some of us may be more outgoing compared to others. At the end of the day, we are all wired for engaging in social interactions with those around us. Sometimes a person needs to be surrounded by numerous friends and be in constant communication with others. And sometimes an individual is content, you know, with just their family members, very close blood relatives only, or a few select close friends. These needs vary depending upon the individual and their lifestyles, experiences, and preferences. You know, at the end of the day, it's that mutual understanding and the relationship of being affectionate towards each other which binds us together, that keeps us together, that keeps our hearts close to each other, that you know, provokes us to help each other and support each other when there is a need. So be sure that, you know, following that Islamic lifestyle, we are all expected to feel affectionate towards other believers. Now, those believers can be related to us in terms of our bloodline, and they may not be. But at the end of the day, your relatives have a right upon your neck. So make sure that you're taking care of your relatives first, even if you don't feel passionately close to them in terms of your relationship with them. It's not that tight, but they have a right upon your neck. So make sure that your relatives, your bloodline, you know, you're taking care of them. And beyond that, too, other people in the society who are not connected to you, maybe in terms of your bloodline, be affectionate towards them. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Journalist at the Al-Quds Holy Site documented Israeli regime police arbitrarily denying access, delivering beatings and firing of reporters with rubber-coated bullets. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Oren Ziv Reporter. This article is published under the heading Israeli regime police target Palestinian journalists at Al-Aqsa Mosque. Stay tuned for more. On May 7th, as tensions mounted in Al-Quds, a Palestinian photojournalist at Al-Aqsa Mosque in the Old City trained his video camera on an Israeli regime police officer. The police had begun their incursions into the site as protests against evictions of Palestinians in East Al-Quds were growing. The the Palestinian journalist at Al-Aqsa filmed as the police officer yelled a threat, "One more time and I'll break your cameras, get out," then longed, causing the journalist to drop their camera. In another video, police are seen attacking another Palestinian journalist, even as the reporter is telling them that he has authorization to be at the compound. And police beat Ahmad Gharabli, a Palestinian photojournalist with Agence France-Presse, with a baton. The attack was intense enough that the following day, Gharabli underwent a medical exam. There were no fractures, but his legs remained dotted with bruises. Gharabli and other journalists are far from alone. While Israeli and international members of the press have also been attacked, Palestinian journalists have been targeted disproportionately. At least 15 journalists have been wounded by the Zionist regime forces since the beginning of May, of whom 13 are Palestinian. Along with other restrictions imposed by Israeli regime authorities, the attacks, say press advocates, hamper press freedoms in what has become a major flashpoint for violence surrounding the Israeli regime's occupation of Palestine. Over the past month, as Palestinians continued protesting the imminent expulsion of Palestinians' families from Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood, police assaults on journalists have increased, according to the Union of Journalists in the occupied Palestine. Tensions were already high when an Israeli regime raid of Al-Aqsa stirred up mass unrest in Al-Quds. Journalists who set out to cover the Aqsa compound complain of increased brutality inside the compound's walls. Several Palestinian journalists said they had been harassed or attacked at Damascus Gate, an entrance to the old city of Al-Quds, or amid Sheikh Jarrah itself, but that the attacks were most intense inside the Aqsa compound, away from international observers and foreign press. Palestinian journalists also complained of capricious decisions by the Zionist regime police controlling access through the gates. Israeli regime police have repeatedly prevented journalists from entering with cameras. Abu Ramleh, the Anandulu photojournalist, said he was attacked by police three times this month at the compound. In a single night, 10 journalists were assaulted by Israeli regime police, he said. This shows that this isn't a problem with where the journalist was standing or what they were doing, but that this is a police policy. That night, the evening of May 7th, police mostly wounded Palestinian journalists by firing rubber-coated bullets, including at Abu Ramleh. I was far away from the police officers who had taken over the entire area, and there weren't any protesters throwing stones, he said. When the officers shot my leg, I was with three other photographers. They didn't fire at someone else and hit me by accident. We were carrying our cameras, and it was clear that we were journalists. Three days later, on May 10th, the Zionist regime police officers again assaulted Abu Ramleh, this time beating him along with another Palestinian journalist. Police had raided the medical clinic at the Aqsa compound, Abu Ramleh said. There were lots of wounded worshippers there. When we got close, the officers were just leaving. "You are in my way," one of them told me as he began beating me. I'm a journalist, I replied and showed him my press badge, but it didn't help. The assault stopped only when another police officer who recognized the two journalists came over and ushered them away. Abu Ramleh was assaulted by police again at the same event where Gharibli was attacked. They pushed me and one officer told me, "I will arrest you," when I was filming Gharibli, he said, referring to a video he was taking of the attack on his colleague. The officer asked me, "Did you film this?" I said, "Yes, I'm a journalist," and that's when he threatened to arrest me. For Abu Ramleh, the treatment hasn't stopped him from pushing to do his job. They act with impunity and think it will deter us from showing up to document, he said. But it doesn't. On the contrary.
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How
much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the most important social teachings in Islam, rather, is not a teaching that Islam brought. It was something that was already there, but Islam molded it, shaped it, and made it of great importance because it is the foundations of society. And that is obviously the concept of marriage. We all know the very famous tradition of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who says that, you know, marriage is from my sunnah, from my tradition, and whoever turns away from it is not from my ummah, or is not from me. The tradition has been mentioned like this. So we see that marriage is something that is extremely emphasized and, you know, pushed in Islam. But it is not something that is easy. You know, it is something that you requires work on. It is something that requires a person to kind of go in with a certain amount of expectations, or rather a certain amount of no expectations. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear youth today, especially our dear young brothers and sisters, is a book that tries and helps them on this path of both in their youth, while being married, and afterwards. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be introducing this book, which personally I benefited from, and hopefully all our dear listeners may also find it useful in their future endeavors, especially in the concept of marriage. Inshallah, until our next segment, see you then.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. In our last segment, we discussed the topic of marriage, and we said that, you know, a youth going into this particular divine, you know, relationship between a man and a woman and the foundation of society has to go in with a certain amount of knowledge and so on and so forth. So the book that we would like to introduce to the listeners today is a book that has been translated with the title For a Better Future. The book was written by Abdul Azim Al-Muhtadi Al-Bahrani. So it's very possible that the original book was in Arabic and it was translated by Abdullah Al-Shaheen and published by Ansarian Publications in the holy city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So this book contains 200 questions that were asked of the particular scholar. So these questions were either asked to him, however they were asked him, by youth of that particular place that he was in, via email, via phone. I don't know if it even existed at that time. But these are questions that were posed to him, more likely letter form. And obviously the answers that he wrote back were then compiled into this collection of, assisting the youth in three specific ways. Why do I say three specific ways? Because the book thereafter, is structured into three sections. The first section deals with what the youth need, and therefore it is just a basic introduction of questions that youth about their own personal experiences, their own personal life, and so on and so forth, have asked the author. The second section, or part two, is titled Husbands and Wives, Sharing Lives and Seeking Happiness. So obviously this is now about marriage, what to expect in marriage, what to do in marriage, you know, the expectation that one should have from their spouse, and so on and so forth. And the last section deals with one of the most important aspects of marriage, and that is what? Procreation. Part three is titled Children Are Tomorrow's Adults. The book then ends with two supplications from the Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, the supplication for one's parents and the supplication for one's children. So this is the overall view of the book. And inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading one of the questions that was posed to the author together with the relevant answer that was given to that particular question. So inshallah, my dear listeners, we hope to see you then.
7 barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
Stay tuned to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. You are listening to our program Bookshelf, where we are discussing a book that has been titled For a Better Future, which deals with marriage, youth, and child upbringing, which is a compilation of 200 questions and answers. One of the questions that was posed to the author, which in the book is the third question, is a very important question, and it's something that we all can benefit from. So the question was this. So again, this is probably from a youngster asking the Sheikh. The Sheikh being who? Abdul Azim Al-Muhtadi Al-Bahrani. So the third question is this. How do I ask forgiveness for my sins? So that is the title of the question. So the question is this. I am a young man. I have been involved in a great sin. Feeling sin on the one hand and my weak determination before my lust on the other hand have made me desperate of the forgiveness of Allah. And I feel that I will definitely be in hell. At the same time, I fear that I am not right in this opinion. Would you please guide me to the right solution? Again, this is a verbatim reading from the book. As you can see, there are certain issues with the translation. The answer. Confess your sin before Allah and pray to Him to help you with a real repentance. You do not need to ask for forgiveness with a difficult language or eloquent words. Speak easily and spontaneously and say what is inside your heart in any way you can. For Allah knows what is in one's heart even before it comes to his tongue. Know well that the sparing of the forgiveness of Allah is a sin even greater than the sin you were originally involved in, because despair opens the door wider before you to commit all sins. And it is this that will get you into hell and not your first sin. Therefore, Islam has considered despairing of Allah's mercy as the greatest of sins. It is this that Satan, the first enemy of man, wants for you on the day of resurrection.
O young man, fill your heart with a big hope of getting the forgiveness of Allah and try determiningly not to commit the sin again. So inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to truly seek forgiveness. Inshallah, until our next program. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.